The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption. There's a romantic view of the 16th century Reformation. Usually we look at the woodcuts and the art and the engravings of what it was like during the Reformation. It's an idealized picture, folks. It is a picture of what the Reformation hoped and aspired to be. The reality was very different. We dare not entertain romantic notions of what it was like. There was some sort of golden era. There never was. In fact, very early in the Reformation, Luther himself is concerned about what's happening in the congregations that have been touched by the gospel and the theology of the Reformation. And he's so concerned that he beseeches his prince, his newly minted prince, John the Steadfast, to order a visitation, people going out to congregations looking two by two to see what's actually being taught, what's actually being heard and practiced in these new Lutheran congregations. And what they hear and what they see is, well, Luther is not just disappointed. He is, in a word, horrified by it. We're going to be talking about the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation Articles in part 22 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Scher will join us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. After the first hour's conversation, we're going to spend some time with Wesley Smith on two issues, the euthanization of children in the Netherlands and the term brain dead. They even talk about brain death being reversible, and Wesley says, well, if it's reversible, then it's not death now, is it? Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament Today, Make Your Face Shine Upon Us, Psalm 67. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Your questions and comments are welcome. Send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation Articles, Dr. Ken Scherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
You know, Todd, I tried getting all that on my business card, but it doesn't really fit.
No, it's all right. It's written down in front of me. I don't do it from memory. Today, we're going to shift gears. We're going to talk about something quite different from what we have been discussing over the last month or so in this series. What's on tap today?
Well, today we're going to talk about something very different, like you say, from what we have been discussing about for the last month or so. The last few times we have been examining Luther as he tangled with really very erudite men like Erasmus and Zwingli and Oikolam Pottius, and Luther's works responding to them, not surprisingly, get very technical, very complicated. But Luther maintained a pastoral concern throughout his career, a concern for the salvation of souls, starting with his own. And so at the very time when these scholarly debates were shaping up and being played out, Luther still has in mind the common people and the need to reach them, to teach them the gospel message. And this today, Todd, is a vintage example of Luther bearing in mind average people and, I might add, what we might call G.I. Joe pastors, as he introduced this subject of parish visitations.
So what did we say last time?
Well, last time we noted that starting in 1526, Luther began to inveigh specifically against Ulrich Zwingli and other theologians who, like him, thought that the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper was absurd and unnecessary. In a 1527 treatise called "That these words, this is my body, still stand firm against the fanatics," Luther stood on Christ's words instituting the supper, and he held that Christ's bodily presence in this meal was hardly impossible and certainly salutary. And then Luther's great confession concerning Christ's supper of 1528 continued the debate with the sacramentarians and touched even more on the implications of this discussion for the person and work of Christ. And at the end of that work, Luther added a general confession of his faith on all sorts of things.
What are we going to say today?
Well, today, let's sketch the background of these parish visitations that began in Lutheran lands during the late 1520s. In these visitations, visitation teams would actually fan out from Wittenberg to go and investigate conditions in the surrounding country churches. We will note a couple of theological questions that attended the visitation, and then we're going to turn to the actual visitation articles, the instructions for the visitors about what to look for and what to try to inculcate in these various parishes that they were visiting. And finally, we'll wrap up, since these visitations were kind of fact-finding missions, well, we'll look at the facts they found, the results from the visitations.
When did this whole idea of doing this round of visitations to see kind of how the Reformation was going parish to parish, when did that arise?
Well, during the mid-1520s, this thought was on the tip of several tongues, really, not just Luther's, but also, for example, his colleague, Nicholas Hausmann. But an opportunity arose, so far as Luther was concerned, in the wake of the passing of Elector Frederick the Wise. And he died just before the peak of the Peasants' War crisis in 1525. Now, Frederick was succeeded by his brother John, whom we sometimes call John the Constant, or maybe you've heard John the Steadfast. While Frederick had been Luther's protector, John was clearly Luther's supporter. John was about 15 years older than Luther, and ever since Luther's translation of the New Testament came out in 1522, he had been reading the Bible daily. So now Luther started approaching this new elector John about the prospect of a visitation already in the fall of 1525.
So how did Luther appeal to this relatively new political leader, this ruler, John the Steadfast? How did he appeal to him to institute parish visitations?
Well, here's an excerpt from a letter that he wrote to the elector, of all things, on October 31st, 1525. Now, who would have thought 8 years earlier that we'd be at this point at this time? Luther wrote, "Everywhere the parishes are in such poor condition, no one contributes anything, no one pays for anything. The common man pays so little attention and respect to pastors and preachers that in a short time there will not be a parsonage, a school, or a pulpit functioning. And thus God's word and worship will perish unless your electoral grace passes strict laws and carefully regulates the maintenance of parishes and pulpits. For this reason, may your electoral grace continue to allow God to use your grace and to be God's faithful instrument. This will bring great comfort to your electoral grace's own conscience, because it is God who asks and requires this action of you through us and through the emergency situation itself."
Now, Luther seems to have a few specific things in mind, some problems in mind. Can you help us sort these things out? What was going on?
Well, what wasn't going on? I mean, church finances were a mess. Monasteries were being abandoned, for example, and Luther had already been urging that you take the proceeds from those monasteries, even if you sold the buildings or whatever, and that that would go to various churchly, educational, charitable causes, but in the main, that was not happening. Some congregations just had their resources deprived. They were deprived of their resources. The resources were being gobbled up, like by the nobles. And therefore, congregations did not have the money to pay a pastor a decent salary. They were happy enough to take a cue from Luther and call a pastor, but in many cases, they were really unable to support that pastor. Or they were unwilling to support the pastor and really didn't care to have their minds much changed about that point. Some of the pastors were truly incompetent. But you know how that goes, Todd. Today, as then, sort of you get what you pay for. When people were not willing to pay much of a salary to a pastor, well, they were willing to put up with a lot of inadequacies. Or maybe they didn't know any better and they didn't really spot the inadequacies of their pastors as the inadequacies they were. And related to all this was disorder and confusion in public worship. There were some churches in still functioning monasteries where the Roman Mass continued to be in use. And then at the other extreme, there were places where the Mass had been abolished, but now a bewildering array of ceremonies had arisen, and it was very confusing to people.
In what capacity was Luther calling on the elector, Frederick the Wise, to institute these visitations?
Well, the elector is now John. Frederick has passed. But we saw that when Luther called upon the Christian nobility of the German nation back in 1520, he was already threading a needle very carefully. Back then, he said he was calling upon these rulers to help with the reform of the church because they had the prestige and the resources to do it. Not every Christian had that kind of prestige or those kinds of resources. But Luther said, I'm not calling upon you as princes. I'm not calling upon you as territorial or temporal rulers. I'm calling upon you as Christians to step in where church officials have failed. Now, that was 1520. Now, when Luther is writing a preface for the visitation articles, for this visitation, and we'll turn to those visitation articles here in a bit, he's saying much the same thing now to the elector. He says, look, the bishops had long neglected their responsibility, their solemn responsibility, to make visitations. That was already true back before the Reformation got started. And now it is so sorely needed, this kind of visitation. And so Luther says, my fellow theologians and I, O elector, have little choice in the emergency but to turn to you to set up the visitation. You're not obligated to do this as a temporal ruler. You'll be doing this as a Christian in a case of necessity, and it's you we're asking to do this, not some common Joe Blow Christian, because you've got the resources to do it. Now, all that was consistent with what Luther had been saying since 1520. But no matter how much Luther tried to make this distinction on paper, as it were, in practice, his suggestion was faithfully falling into line with the more medieval idea of a Christian ruler, one in whom there were combined both civil and ecclesiastical functions.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation Articles. When we come back, that distinction between what the ruler could or should do, we'll talk a little bit more about it after this.
If God knows everything and has a plan, what good is prayer?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Answer that with the Lord's Prayer's teaching about what we pray for. When we study the prayer attentively, we find in its words a beautiful mirror of the desire that faith in the Lord Jesus gives us to see the Ten Commandments fulfilled not just in Jesus on the cross, but also then among us. So often today, Christian prayer puts all of its marbles on asking just for daily bread. But there is so much we lose when we have only such hopes for this life. So what we're going to do this June is come back and be humiliated in repentance before our Lord and ask Him, teach us to pray, and we know we will receive what we ask according to His Word.
You can meet and hear Jonathan Fisk making the case for the Lord's Prayer Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you dread going to work out?
Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation Articles. Before the break, Ken, you were talking about a Luther beseeching John the Steadfast, his prince, to get this visitation underway and essentially to make it happen and to pay for it as well. You were talking about Luther trying to make a distinction on paper that kind of got lost in practice. Tell us more about that.
Well, the distinction with respect to the visitation was between what the elector could properly do as a government official and what he should do as a Christian. Luther said that, strictly speaking, the elector called for the visitation as a Christian, not as a temporal ruler. Not everybody around Luther understood that point, though, and it might have been especially lost on, or shall we say, ambiguous to, various secular rulers. Looking back now, almost 500 years later, a great many people have seen the visitations that we are discussing right now as the beginning of the Landes Herrliche Kirchen Regiment, the government of the church by the territorial princes. And Luther himself did not always lend clarity to the situation. Toward the end of the preface that he wrote for the Visitation Articles, for example, Luther brought up the prospect that somebody might not voluntarily accept the visitation and receive the visitors. So what's to be done with such people, especially local officials? Well, basically, Luther said the elector should get tough with them. The elector is not obligated to rule in spiritual matters, Luther said. Yet, he is supposed to keep strife and rebellion down. Now, this is Luther still trying to maintain his distinction. But then, in the very end of his preface to the Visitation Articles, he appeals to the example of the Emperor Constantine, who called the Council of Nicaea, where Constantine constrained the bishops to preserve unity in teaching and faith, quote unquote. So here, in the case of Constantine that Luther was pointing to, you had the temporal ruler exercising a duty to demand the purer doctrine of the gospel and to work for the unity of the church. And this is what Luther was setting forth as the model for Elector John with the visitation. At this point, Luther was really straining his distinction, at best. And at worst, it forms an instance of Luther contradicting himself, which was Hermann Zase's analysis of this, by the way.
What did Zase say?
Well, he thought that Luther was just too accustomed to the traditional idea of the Christian ruler from medieval times. This was a ruler who was both a Christian and a prince, and precisely because he is both, he has certain responsibilities that others do not have. So here, you don't so much have a distinction between the two hats worn by the ruler, who is also a Christian, but rather a kind of a running together of the two. Now, that's not surprising in a society where you could scarcely have conceived of a distinction, putting it broadly, between church membership and citizenship. And Zase observed that Luther, try as he might, never did completely free himself from this kind of thinking.
What was the visitation supposed to look like?
Well, that's a good question. And I should note that before anything actually happened, before it could look like anything, Luther needed some time to talk the elector into it. I mean, all through late 1525, then through the year 1526, he keeps writing to Elector John. And as he writes, he gets more and more pointed in his recommendations. In late 1526, he wrote the elector that the confiscation of monasteries, for example, should now make it feasible to support churches and schools. It would provide some money with which to do that. Moreover, Luther wrote the elector, if there is a town or a village which can do it, your grace has the power to compel it to support schools, preaching places, and parishes. And Luther was coming to more and more clarity in his own mind that the visitors should work not just one at a time, but in teams of four, actually. Two of them to assess doctrine and personnel, mainly the pastors, and two to look into property and finance matters in the parishes. And so there was a visitation commission established in February 1527, and Luther insisted that his university colleague, Philip Melanchthon, be elected to this commission by the theological faculty there at the University of Wittenberg. And when the visitors went out into the field, they took with them a compendium of doctrine and practice that had been, well, written by Melanchthon in draft, but went through a lot of group editing thereafter. These are the visitation articles that we've already mentioned. And Luther wrote the preface for these visitation articles when they were published the next year in 1528.
But apparently Luther had another problem to deal with, and that was theological objections from within his own camp. Tell us about that.
Yeah, in this case, the objector was John Agricola, who had been one of Luther's favorite students. He had been at the Leipzig debate already, and he had worked with Luther on a lot of things down through the years. At this time, here in the mid-1520s, Agricola was the rector of the new evangelical school in his own, and I might add, Luther's hometown, Eisleben. Agricola raised two objections to the visitation. One was more general, the other was on a particular theological point. His general objection was that the visitations would just run against freedom of conscience. Luther responded by saying, look, if you really want to see a crimp put in Christian freedom, then let these weak country parishes be sucked back into the work righteousness of the Pope and others. Luther says, look, this visitation is being conducted to try to keep that from happening by assuring that Christ and Christ alone was going to be preached.
What was Agricola's particular theological objection?
Well, Agricola did not like the way that Melanchthon, in the visitation articles, had reworked the medieval model of penitence. The medieval model consisted of contrition, confession, and satisfaction. And Melanchthon substituted in, at that third stage, the atoning death of Christ. It wasn't you making satisfaction. You were going to count on Christ who made satisfaction. Well, Agricola began complaining to Luther that Melanchthon's view of penitence would pave the way for a return to Rome because it led with the law. And Melanchthon had been declaring in other contexts that preaching the gospel without the law would be the cause of endless scandals. Now, for Agricola's own part, he said that the gospel, not the law, worked repentance. What Agricola was doing, in effect, was dissolving the tension between law and gospel that had been so important not only to Melanchthon, but also to Luther.
So what did Luther say to all of that?
Interestingly enough, right at first, and really all through the year 1527, he was not that distressed about this. He was convinced that the dispute between Agricola and Melanchthon was merely a fight over words. And perhaps drawing on his own personal experience, he observed that when a person feels the terrors of the law, that person is usually unable to really pinpoint the source of his sorrow. Is it fear of punishment, or is it love for God? And Luther says, finally, in the end, it doesn't make that much difference whether you can make that kind of a pinpoint identification. Well, Luther served as a mediator for a conference that involved both Melanchthon and Agricola in November of 1527 at Torgau, where the visitation articles were being worked over once again. And at this meeting, Agricola's objections were largely swept aside. Luther insisted that the proper order was law, then gospel. Now, at the same time, everybody there at the meeting agreed that there is a general sense in which you can speak of faith, that people believe that God threatens and commands, even before they specifically believe in forgiveness because of Christ. And to that extent, Agricola could comfort himself. Luther and Melanchthon said repentance, in some sense, resulted from faith. But for the most part, there at Torgau, Melanchthon's position had carried the day.
Was that the end of it?
Well, yes and no. I mean, it put an end to Agricola's objections to the visitations. But at breakfast on the last day that there at the Torgau, after the formal meetings had ended, Agricola commented to both Luther and Melanchthon that Christians were liberated from the Mosaic law. They only needed to follow the precepts of Paul. Well, Melanchthon shot back that the precepts in the epistles of Paul and in the sermons of Christ himself are nothing other than further explanations or restatements of the Ten Commandments. So, see, Todd, this conversation tells you that all is not totally well. Actually, a related but somewhat new topic was emerging, and that was the place of the Decalogue, the place of the Ten Commandments, in evangelical teaching. And 10 years later, Luther, not Melanchthon, Luther and Agricola would be arguing about that.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We are in the 22nd part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation articles. Just saw my self-tagged on Facebook by a listener who has received the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. So glad our listeners are enjoying this compelling story of a man's journey from death row guard in the Texas State Penitentiary System to Lutheran pastor. You can read it for yourself as well. Just call Concordia Publishing House and order The Executioner's Redemption, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy on any page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. When we come back, we're going to talk about the content of the Visitation articles with Dr. Ken Sherb.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Where doctrine is life.
You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana, Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota, Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa, St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado, Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, April the 28th. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the Saxon Visitation, Visitation Articles, part of our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Ken, before the break, we were talking about getting ready for all of this. Now, the visitors go out and they are armed with kind of a number of things to be looking for and to be on the alert for. They also have these articles that Melanchthon had drafted. And as you said before, when later published, Luther wrote the preface to them. Give us some sense of the content of these visitation articles.
Well, they started with a kind of wide-ranging summary of Christian teaching, a number of topics, beginning with the Ten Commandments and prayer and going on from there. Not only did the Ten Commandments call a person to repentance, also, the visitation article said, all good works are therein comprehended. That's not new. Luther had said that already in his 1520 treatise on good works. Prayer was encouraged on several grounds. For one thing, it's sinful not to pray. And moreover, God wants to hear prayer for Christ's sake. So, the visitation article said, everyone should be encouraged to bring prayers to God for temporal and spiritual blessings, for in this manner, God gives us practice in faith. And as Christians pray, it should be borne in mind, another quote, God gives blessings because of his promise, not because of our works. Yet, the good works which God has commanded must be done.
This also coincides in time with the flare-up of the sacramentarian controversy dealing with the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. What did the visitation article say about the Lord's Supper?
Well, they reaffirmed Christ's bodily presence, citing 1 Corinthians 10, which Melanchthon really liked to do. When 1 Corinthians 10 says, this bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Well, it's not merely talking about a participation in word or spirit. It's talking about a participation in the body of Christ. And the articles added, and I quote here, no one should be allowed to go to communion who has not been individually examined by his pastor to see if he is prepared to go to the Holy Sacrament. For the common people run by custom to the sacrament and do not know why they should use the sacrament. Well, we've seen Luther already making the point, you got to know why you're coming.
In light of the coincidence with the dispute of this early dispute with Agricola over Law and Gospel, what did the visitation articles say about Law and Gospel?
Well, there's a lot here, more than we're going to be able to cover in a couple of minutes. But there was some good pastoral advice. Pastors need to know their people so that they can distinguish between the obstinate ones and the, well, weak souls. And that's all the better to apply Law and Gospel. The terrors of conscience are referred to several times. In fact, the articles say, woe to the preacher who comforts people and says a lot about the forgiveness of sins, but says nothing about penitence or the fear and judgment of God. And because Christ has made satisfaction for our sins, and he alone, people need to be awakened by their preachers, not only to fear, but also to faith in Christ.
Do the articles deal with Christian freedom?
Yeah, because this was a topic that was so often misunderstood. Christian freedom, the article said, consists of several things. First and foremost, forgiveness of sins in Christ. Also, freedom from the ceremonies and judicial observances and ordinances in the Mosaic Law. And freedom from thinking that human church regulations such as fasts and holy days make one good in the sight of God. Now, all of that is what Christian freedom does mean, and that's all well and good. But Christian freedom does not mean that government is not needed. Remember, the Peasants' War is not that far in the past here. So Christian freedom does not mean that government is not needed or that taxes ought not be paid. It did not give Christians a license to disobey if the government called upon them to fight the Turks. The Turks were an ever-increasing threat throughout the 1520s, as we shall see. Christian freedom did not overthrow God's institution of marriage. It gave no pretext for divorce or desertion. In all of this, free will is to be understood aright. And that harkens back, of course, to Luther's and Melanchthon's, I might add, argument with Erasmus. The Visitation Articles affirm that we cannot change the heart by our own power. All the same, though, we can prevent outward transgression.
Now, they also conclude with some practical suggestions on worship and on schools. Give us a taste of that.
With regard to worship, remember, these articles were going to be used in lots of places, places other than Wittenberg, places where you didn't have a bunch of spare preachers running around. So the articles envision that there will be daily matins at the churches, but not necessarily with a sermon every day, otherwise the pastor would have to be preaching every single day. Perhaps at matins on some days you could just have a long reading from one of the books of the New Testament. But still, the article said there should be preaching on Wednesdays and Fridays, as well as on Sundays. But, the articles immediately add, not on books of the Bible that would prove too difficult. The idea is make things as simple as possible for the greatest number of people possible. Use the Ten Commandments. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Teach the Creed. And this emphasis on teaching spilled over into the section on schools, which is the last big section in the Visitation Articles. This really was a syllabus of study, and it constituted an early approach to what we might call a graded school situation. In this case, there were curricular instructions, what you teach at each of three levels, in religious instruction and other subjects too.
So what were the results of this? When the visitations got underway, with all of this said, what did the visitors turn up when they actually showed up for their visits?
Yeah, that's kind of the jackpot question. I mean, we've seen a lot of things here, Todd, all the effort that Luther went to try to get the elector to do these visitations and the problems he had to respond to when a guy like Agricola objected to the visitations and the visitation articles and the whole process of putting it into place. So what'd they find? When Luther got the first reports from the visitations in the fall of 1528, he wrote to George Spalatin what miseries we see here. And by the way, Luther actually himself served as a visitor when he got the chance because he wanted to see things with his own eyes. In places nearby to Wittenberg, it seemed that the pastors and the peasants were living harmoniously enough together, but the indications were that the people were lazy about word and sacrament. And perhaps Luther was not surprised by the crudeness of the common people in the countryside or the harshness that they sometimes brought into their own lives. Even gross public immorality did not necessarily shock Luther. He was realistic enough to know that such things are there in a sinful world. But he was, it seems, more than a little stunned by the general spiritual ignorance of the people in the countryside. And also some of their pastors. Later, he recalled that these people who called themselves Christian, who had been baptized, who were receiving Holy Communion, still, in many cases, did not know the Lord's Prayer, did not know the Creed, did not know the Ten Commandments. What they had mastered by that time, Luther said, was the fine art of abusing liberty. So, in early 1529, he wrote to a pastor he knew, and he says in his letter, "I am now busy with preparing a catechism for the raw pagans."
Now, Luther hadn't written a catechism himself up to this point, but had he already been engaging in catechetical instruction?
Well, yeah, he had. For example, some time back we talked about his personal prayer book, which appeared first in 1522 and kept coming out in successive editions throughout the 1520s. And it already featured what we would call very catechetical type stuff, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. Luther had also been making it a practice to preach on the catechism, especially during Lent. In fact, he had done so just earlier that year, 1528. Those Lenten sermons, plus a couple of other things that he had been working on, would really come in handy for him now as he, in his own words, turned to produce a catechism for the raw pagans. And of course, as you know, Todd, he didn't just produce one catechism. He produced two, a small and a large. These are no doubt the most widely known and perhaps deeply loved of all the books that Luther ever wrote. And it is to them, the catechisms of Luther, that we will turn next week.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. When we come back, we'll summarize what we've said so far about the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation articles, and we'll tie up some loose ends. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Part 22 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We've been talking about the Saxon Visitation and the Visitation Articles. Ken, why don't you summarize what we've said so far today?
Starting in late 1525, Luther began to appeal to the new Saxon elector, John the Steadfast, to institute parish visitations. In these, the prince, as a Christian, would respond to an emergency need in the church and dispatch teams to inspect and encourage congregations in the countryside. Luther had to deal with objections that had been raised against the visitations by his friend and former student John Agricola. One was a general objection that the visitations abused Christian liberty. The other was a specific objection to the role of the law in repentance, as stated in the Visitation Articles. And when the visitors, using the wide-ranging Visitation Articles, reported on their findings, Luther was stunned at the religious ignorance of the people in the countryside and, in his words, set about preparing a catechism for the raw pagans. Now, Todd, let me give you and the audience a few statements to respond to, true or false. First statement, true or false, the idea of sending out teams of visitors to inspect the religious and financial conditions of the parishes outside of Wittenberg, but still in electoral Saxony, first occurred to Luther in 1527. That's false. Luther actually had been trying to persuade the new elector, John the Steadfast, to do this, to institute visitations, since late 1525. John had replaced his brother, Frederick the Wise, when Frederick died in May of 1525. However, I think you can say that by 1527, Luther's got a better idea in his own mind of what he himself is talking about and what this is going to mean in practice. So the visitors went out in teams of four, two to inspect ecclesiastical matters, and two more to concentrate on financial matters. Another statement, true or false. Luther said he was calling upon the elector to carry out the visitation because that was his obligation to his subjects as a temporal prince. False. Luther actually used a rationale similar to the rationale he had set forth already in 1520 in his address to the Christian nobility. He said if the elector does this, he's going to be doing it as a Christian, not as a secular ruler, but he is in a position, of all the Christians we've got, he's in a position to do it by dint of the fact that he is a secular ruler, therefore he has the clout, he has the resources, he has the name. It was a delicate distinction that not all the princes probably understood or perhaps even cared to understand, and Luther said some things along the way that muddied the waters in this regard, too. Another statement, true or false. An early objector to the visitations was John Agricola of Eisleben. That's true. This was Luther's former student, one of his favorites, really, a man who had been with Luther ever since the late 15-teens, who had been there at the Leipzig debate at Luther's side, and who had worked with Luther on all sorts of things, had done translations for Luther of some of the things Luther had written. And it probably was a bitter pill to swallow when, of all people, Luther gets an objection from this man. Well, speaking of Agricola's objections, that takes us to our next statement, true or false. Agricola had one objection to the visitations. False. Sometimes you'll see it written up as if it's just one, but really he had two. He said these visitations in general are going to ride roughshod over Christian liberty. And he kind of stuck the knife in a little bit and said, Luther, you of all people who have been complaining about the Pope and complaining about being under that kind of thumb, you should of all people not want to reinstate this kind of thing. So that was one objection. The other objection was that Agricola thought that the law was being given too much place in specifically repentance. Agricola said, no, it's the gospel that works repentance, not at all the law. Well, there was a meeting at Torgau in November of 1527 where Luther was present along with Melanchthon on one hand and Agricola on the other, and by the time that meeting was over, the order was reaffirmed, law, then gospel. Another statement, true or false. The visitation articles referred to several points of doctrine and also included sections on worship and on schools. True. And really, it was in those later sections that kind of the rubber met the road. This was not just supposed to be a theoretical discussion. The question was not only what people affirmed on paper, but what they were actually doing in place after place and from week after week in the common life of the countryside churches. Final statement, true or false. The visitation reports shocked Luther. True. Not that Luther was surprised at sin. But he was alarmed that the faith was not being taught better than it was and learned better than it was. And so at that point, he took to writing a catechism himself. For years, he had been trying to get other people to do it, and now he finally says, well, sort of if you want something done, you got to do it yourself. And he starts into preparing the large and the small catechisms.
So let's talk a little bit about how this looks to us today. Of course, some of the objections that were raised at the time would be echoed by people today in American Lutheranism. That laying aside the fact that Luther actually calls upon the civil authorities to instigate this and in some sense offer to support it, laying that aside, this idea of visiting congregations, checking on what they're doing, what they're practicing, what's being taught, something simple as whether or not their people are actually hearing the word and receiving the sacraments and in other ways dictating what the practice might be. That would seem very heavy-handed to especially American Lutherans today. How do you respond?
Well, you talk about dictating practice, and I just want to make a distinction before going into this, because Luther at this point is not really dictating any practice. We do not yet quite here have what might be called a church order. You've got sort of all the makings for it, but you don't actually have somebody saying, okay, everybody, you know, here's the way you worship. First you do this, then you do this. Or with respect to anything else, these visitation articles were more like a checklist, things that you ought to be checking on and things that you ought to be encouraging people in. But it wasn't really dictating anything at this point. It went down hard enough with a guy like Agricola that Luther even wanted people to go out and ask the questions, though, even to go out and conduct, as it were, an investigation. And Luther, again, had to walk a pretty fine line here, because on the one hand, he maintains that this is a service of love, and that if you really are lovingly concerned about your people, your congregation, and its way of life, and its way of worship, and all that, you ought to receive these visitors with open arms. And in many ways, Luther couldn't imagine that anybody would want to do anything else. And I suppose the most positive thrust that has come to us down through the years is very much in that line. I mean, today, Todd, we have like Lutheran synods in America that have it written into their governing documents, their constitutions, their bylaws, that you have, you know, this kind of visitation. And if you agree as a congregation to become a member of that synod, you are agreeing to those things. So you kind of lose your right to complain as soon as you sign on the dotted line and become a member. But the question is, why would you not want this? I have had my circuit counselor or circuit visitor come and visit my congregation all the time I've been a pastor, and I've never had anything other than a positive experience with it, and the people end up with smiles on their faces, because the circuit visitor will more likely than not point out something good that's been happening there right under their noses, but they don't quite see it until it's brought to their attention.
On the issue of church orders, would this, even though it's several decades away, would this post-Luther, these situations, this desire for things not to go wrong in the parish in the name of the Reformation, would it lead to church orders?
Oh, yeah, and it wouldn't take decades. I mean, there are already church orders that are being drawn up as this is happening. In Gettingen, they get a church order already in 1528, pretty much contemporaneous with this visitation. So, yeah, that kind of thing is going on. And the Luther writes to the Gettingeners, for example, and he says, look, you have freedom in the gospel, but you don't have the freedom to be kind of your own bosses in the gospel. And that's, again, an important distinction that he was trying, however successfully, to make with those folks.
The other final question I had for you had to do with kind of the political situation. We've talked a lot in previous installments of this series about the politics that surrounded Luther. It's all mixed in together with church matters and Rome and the emperor. Is this kind of a cooled-off period politically for Luther with the death of Frederick the Wise, a new elector who is actually now positively supporting Luther, not that Frederick the Wise didn't in some sense, but with John the Steadfast, is this kind of a peaceful time politically for Luther when it comes to those old opponents of Rome and the emperor?
Yeah, relatively speaking, because you've got, in 1526, the Diet of Speyer giving really people like Luther's prince and others a lot of leeway. When that starts to get to be taken back in 1529, then people start biting their nails, and we'll talk about that not next week, but the week after that. Just hold on, Todd. We'll get to it.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, Wesley Smith is going to join us, senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center for Human Exceptionalism. We're going to talk about two issues, the euthanization of children in the Netherlands. That sounds pretty startling, doesn't it? But it's true. And we'll talk about that tricky term, brain dead, with Wesley Smith. Then it's Christ in the Old Testament, our series, Psalm 67, with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Hour two of Issues, etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.